Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 to 43 this morning. And would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that I would not come to your word now with my own agenda, but that we would come to hear what your agenda is. And that would be a good thing and a beautiful thing to us. I pray that as a church, we would not come to hear your word with our own agenda, but that we would come with the desire to know what your agenda is for us, your people. And that in that would be our joy. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our key verse for this entire section of Exodus, I'm kind of hoping we are knowing it by now. What did the Lord say? Let the people of Israel make me a sanctuary, a sacred space that I may dwell in their midst. And that sets the tone from Exodus 25 on all the way to Exodus 40. So the last 16 chapters of Exodus. And yet, of course, we've kind of come temporarily to the end of the sacred space. We've reached the curtains. Okay? But what's the good of sacred space, of Yahweh living in the midst of his people, if no one can go in? That's a logical question to ask. More specifically, what's the good of his tent in the midst of Israel if no one's allowed to even enter his guest room? Not to mention the throne room. And it's that problem, and we have to see it, and I think we're going to come to see it this morning, as a real problem that this chapter on clothes is meant to answer. A chapter, if you read it, as I sent it out if you had time, you know it's all about clothes. And this chapter is a big, big deal. Now, remember the screens and the veil, marking the different entrances into Yahweh's presence. So the screen on the outer court, and we can bring up that first slide. You see the screen there for the outer court, then there's another screen leading into the guest room, and then there's the veil that leads into the most holy place. And these are all marks of separation. You see that and you think, okay, should I go in? Should I stay out? They're marks of separation saying, keep out. And yet at the same time, they obviously mark entrances saying, welcome in. And so we live in this tension of, I'm invited in, but dare I? Or will I die? And so we have this tension, and the question then is this, in your handout, who can go in? Who can go in, and when, and how? And these are all questions we're like, oh, come on. Does it really have to be that big of a deal? Just invite me in. Let me just walk past the curtain. This is, I believe, the mentality we naturally have. But make the wrong mistake, and you'll lose that mentality fast. The who can go in is answered right away in the first verse of chapter 28. And I'm going to skip over a number of slides. So just at the beginning, I decided last minute. So skip to slide number 5. I believe it should be. So one more. And there we are. Exodus 28 verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother, and his sons with you from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. So question, who can go in? Well, we just got their names, right? God is explicit. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, that's who can go in by name. Any man biologically descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses. So the privilege of entrance beyond the screen of the tabernacle is not something earned in your handout. I mean, hey, what did I do to deserve being the son of Aaron? Nothing. So it's not earned. It's not merited. You can't buy it. You can't buy being the son of Aaron. And it can't be given away. It's inherited in your handout. passed down from generation to generation of Aaron's family forever, for as long as the tabernacle stands as a part of the old covenant. So the privilege of going into God's tent was reserved only for those that God had chosen according to his will. That's just the way it was. How would you feel? And there were some people who got jealous. There were some people on the day who said, wait a minute, that's not fair. I should be allowed in too. Not only the people, as regular people, but eventually even some of the kings said, hey, I'm the king. I should be able to go in. And they quickly found out, no, you cannot go in. Only those specifically chosen and set apart by God can go in and come back out alive or at least healthy. Uzziah once went in, the king, and he was struck with leprosy and rushed out by the priests. And yet, just because you were Aaron's son didn't mean you're like, oh, I'm good. Watch me. I can go in. It wasn't just that simple. That wasn't enough to provide in your handout safe entrance into God's tent. I mean, because after all, what's the whole point of God's choice? It's that you don't deserve that entrance. So the priests, they always were to know, yes, God chose me to go in, but I don't deserve to go in. And in fact, in myself, it's no less dangerous for me to go in than anyone else. And so now that the who has been answered, those people, Aaron and his sons, the question still remaining to be answered is, how? Now that God has chosen the family of Aaron, we still have to ask, how are they to enter? And can you yet fill in the blank, maybe already, by the end of the sermon you will, safely? How can they enter safely? We begin to have that question answered in verses 2 to 5. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a tunic of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. All right. Obviously, these clothes are really, really, really big deal. Notice how they're described. They're to be holy garments for glory and for beauty. How many of you describe your clothes in your closet like that? Right? So this is a big deal already. Notice who is to make them. Only all the skillful, or the word is the wise, whom God has filled with a spirit of skill and wisdom. That's the only people that can touch the process of making these garments. Notice how many different pieces of clothing there are. There are the breastpiece, there's the ephod, there's the robe, there's the tunic, there's the turban, there's the sash, and other peripherals that we'll talk about. And this doesn't even mention the linen undergarments that we'll come to later. Notice the specific materials that have to be used. Gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Finally, notice the purpose of all these articles of clothing. Why do they have to wear all this stuff? They are to make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, set him apart for my priesthood to enter my tent. That's what it's saying. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. The reason for these garments is so that Aaron and his sons will be able to appropriately and safely enter my presence. Did you ever think, how much time do we spend giving thought to the way that, to the reality that there is an appropriate way to enter God's presence? And ultimately, in the end, a safe way. So clearly the garments are a big deal, and if that weren't already clear enough, it's about to become even more clear by the fact that we have the rest of chapter 28. Okay, there's going to go on to describe in detail each one of these garments individually. The description of their glory and their beauty, the description as works of skill and wisdom, the description of the specific articles used to make them, and the very vivid reminders of why these articles of clothing are essential. You've got to have them. So we start with the ephod in verses 6 to 8. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together, and the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. So let's take a picture. We can see one idea of what this looks like. So there's the ephod, pointing to it, and with the colors on it, and then the shoulder straps up above, and then, of course, there's the embroidered belt. They call it a sash, but I think that's a belt of the ephod. So have that in your mind. There it is. That's not the first thing the priest would have put on, probably the last, but it's described in what order? First. Well, remember how the order of the tabernacle was described. We notice that this ephod, we can go to the next slide now. The ephod is to be made of the exact same materials as what? The inside of Yahweh's tent. If you had ever been granted access inside the tent, what would you have seen? Imagine. Gold. Everywhere. There was gold everywhere. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold. Remember the atonement plate made of pure gold. Two cherubim made of pure gold. A table overlaid with gold. With all its vessels made of pure gold, a lampstand made of pure gold, with all its vessels made of pure gold. There was an altar of incense overlaid with gold, 9 pillars overlaid with gold, 50 clasps made of gold, bars and frames, all overlaid with gold. You get the picture. Everything was gold. And so if Aaron is to enter Yahweh's tent appropriately and safely, then the ephod that he wears must also be made of gold. What happened is, we'll see later, they would hammer out sheets of gold really thin and then cut the thin sheets of gold into small threads and then weave the threads into the ephod. So this is actual, real, pure gold in the ephod. But what else? If you had been inside the tabernacle, what else do you see everywhere you look? Fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Everywhere. So the walls, that's what the walls were made of. The ceiling, that's what the ceiling was made of. The veil and the screen, all fine twined linen, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. If Aaron would enter Yahweh's tent appropriately and safely, then the ephod he wears must also be made of the exact same materials. And to make that connection more explicit, we're told that the ephod is to be skillfully worked. The same way that we were told earlier that the curtains and the veil of the tabernacle are to be skillfully worked. It's the same words. And what we're meant to see in this is that basically God's putting a tabernacle on top of Aaron. Finally, everything that's been said of the ephod is to apply equally to the belt. Let's just be clear. The belt, as one of the most external things and the most visible things, is to be made just like with the same materials as the ephod. Make no mistake about it. We come to chapter verses 15 to 16. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment. In skilled work, in the style of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. Yeah, do we feel like doing that? Come on. Can't we just cut to the chase? If you were the priest reading this, would you have been paying attention to detail? The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree. and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod, and you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a cord of blue so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. All right, let's bring up another picture. And so we see the ephod underneath the breastpiece. The breastpiece is separate, but ultimately it was part of the ephod and described as one part of it. There's the chains of gold, which you can't really see, but they're attaching it to the ephod. And then the corded chains of gold going up to the shoulder pieces, attaching it on the top. You'll see there's stones there. We're coming back to those next week. So we're not doing everything this week. So what we see in these verses is that everything was just said about the ephod applies to the breastpiece of judgment. Look, I just summed it up. But we can't leave these things to summing up. It's to be made of gold and twined with gold thread, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. The corded chains and the four rings are to be made of pure gold. And notice that the cord that attaches the breastpiece to the rings of the ephod, and that's not really on there. I don't see it anywhere. The cord is to be a cord of blue, which reminds us of the only other look there was in the tabernacle. The only other thing you'd see in the tabernacle was in Exodus 26:4, you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. And finally, the breastpiece, just like the ephod, and just like the tabernacle curtains, and the veil was to be work only of the most skilled craftsmen, just like the tabernacle. So let's sum up what we see so far. If the one that God has chosen to enter his tent is to enter it appropriately and safely, then the part of his clothing that's the most prominent and the most visible, which is the ephod and the breastpiece on top of it, they must reproduce perfectly in every way everything that you see on the inside of the tabernacle. We moved verses 31 to 35. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. So we can again move to our illustration. So you see the blue robe underneath the ephod and the breastpiece, and on its hem, you can see the pomegranates and the alternating bells. As we move another layer closer to the high priest's body, another layer inward. Now remember, in the tabernacle, we started on the inside and we moved out. With the priest, we're starting on the outside and moving in. We see that there's a slight shift and a change here now. Look, the materials and the colors are all still the same, ultimately. There are still bells made of gold. Once again, gold. There are decorative pomegranates made of blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Once again. But these things are only found at the very bottom of the robe, at its hem. The robe itself, which will not all be visible from the outside. A lot of it is covered up. The robe itself is to be made all of blue. What is happening here? As we move inward, to a less visible layer of clothing, a layer closer to Aaron's body, we're finding a really subtle, and so far it's a very subtle, diminishing in your handout, a diminishing of glory and of beauty. And so while the robe can still only be made by a skilled craftsman, that's still the case, it won't take quite as much skill to make this as it did to make the ephod and the breast piece. And yet think about this. The robe is still no less essential. We might be diminishing in glory, but the robe is no less essential for the high priest to safely enter God's presence. What does it say? It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. What's the point of bells? Well, I thought one commentator's parallel was somewhat helpful. He compares it to a hiker's use of a bear bell. I didn't know that there were. Maybe some of you do. That you ring when you're in grizzly country, lest you come upon and surprise a grizzly bear, which you don't want to do. I know that much. Especially a mother with her cubs. Now, of course, we can't come upon God by surprise, can we? He doesn't need a warning that we're approaching. He knows we're coming. But I think that's the point. That's the point. The point of these bells isn't so much for God's benefit as it is for the high priest. So that when he goes in, he's reminded, God knows I'm coming. God knows where I go, everywhere in his tent. He follows my movements, not so that we can live in terror and paranoia, but so that we can conduct ourselves with a holy fear and reverence. If you know, I'm walking around, everywhere I go, I feel like, you know, it's like the cat when you put the collar on with the bell. It's like, if the mice hear I'm coming, right, they know. And the cat, I always thought it was funny if we did that when we had a cat. I think, you poor cat, you can never hide everywhere you go. This is what it is for the high priest. He goes into the tabernacle and he knows every step he takes, he makes noise. Every step he takes is known. And he is to conduct himself, therefore, according to where he is. Verses 36 to 37. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. And it shall be on the front of the turban, which is of fine linen. So we can just move to our illustration. There's an artist's idea. I believe that the linen was underneath the gold, so that the gold did not actually touch the priest's forehead. There's a passage in Numbers that supports that. But you can see the cord of blue going across the top, attaching it. And that was the plate and the turban. As with some other things in this passage, we're going to come back to that next week. But for right now, we just notice again the materials, pure gold and a cord of blue. We go to verse 39. You shall weave the tunic in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. All right, we can go to another illustration. Yeah, so there's the checkered linen coat underneath, and you can see it on the arms. It's just the white, just the fine linen. And then the turban, once again, as we were just there, is also made of the same material. So you're seeing these levels, right? These changing levels in the garments of the priest. After the ephod, then the robe, we come to the third layer. And this is the layer that actually comes into direct contact with the priest's body. Notice the tunic is not made of what? Blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Like you could just say that in your sleep after a while from Exodus. Blue and purple and scarlet yarns, not on the tunic. It's not embroidered in any way. It's just a simpler garment made only of an unadorned, but still checkered, fine twined linen. In the same way, and let's go back to the turban again, just back for a second. You see the turban, that's why I said the turban comes into direct contact with the priest's head. But it's also to be made then simply of fine twined linen, while attached to the turban on the outside of it was the plate of gold fastened with the cord of blue. So we can move back to the next slide again. Thank you. So this layer of clothing touching the high priest's body reminds us of what? Does it remind you of anything in the tabernacle? The color even. Does it bring back anything to your mind? Perhaps the curtains of the outer court of the tabernacle, which marks the final boundary. So there's the curtains marking the final boundary. And you can see the not the high priest on the left, but the normal priest on the right. His garments match these outer curtains. Those are the garments closest to the priest's body, touching his skin. They paralleled the curtains of the outer court. And so the layer of clothing touching the high priest's body reminds us of these curtains. Exodus 27:18, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen, the same way that this tunic is described on the priest. So we see again, as we move inward to less visible layers of clothing, they're not seen as much, or also to layers of clothing coming into contact with Aaron's body, there's a further diminishing of glory and of beauty. Just like the curtains of the outer court, what does the tunic do? The tunic provides that last barrier, that last separation between the high priest's body and the increasing levels of glory and beauty in the clothing that works its way outward. On the one hand, there's practicality to that. But I think we should be seeing clearly enough that the point here isn't just practical. The sash we read about was a sort of belt that went around the tunic, but it was underneath the robe and the ephod. My guess is that it hung down low enough that you could see it below the robe after it was tied over your tunic. One thing we know for sure is that the sash was at least one layer removed from the body. And so in addition to being made of fine twined linen, as everything was, it was also made of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and it's the only part of the high priest's clothing that's described as embroidered with needlework. And if you go back, you look at the tabernacle and you think, well, I think to remember something was embroidered with needlework in the tabernacle. And indeed, it was the two screens, the screen leading into the outer court and the screen leading into God's guest room. Let's sum up again. If you're the one that God has chosen to enter his tent, and you plan on entering it appropriately and safely and coming out again alive, then your clothing must reproduce not only everything that you see on the inside of God's tent, but even the screens that mark the entrances leading into his presence must be reproduced in your clothes. Then we come to verses 40 to 41. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. So the garments of the rest of the priests, which I couldn't find a good picture for, they were simpler. They didn't have the robe of the ephod or the breast piece or the shoulder pieces. They just had the tunic and the sash and a cap. And yet even these were made for glory and for beauty. So I've talked about a diminishing of glory and beauty. It's just diminishing. It's not like there's no more glory and beauty. But we still have to ask, okay, wait a minute. How can these priests, wearing only a tunic, a sash, and a cap, how can they go in to the guest room? They could never go into the Holy of Holies. But how could they even go into the guest room and come back out safely? Not clothed, not protected in the clothing of the high priest. Think especially, we're not aware, they didn't have the robe with bells on the bottom. So they went into the tabernacle without bells. How did they do that? I think the answer, the question in your handout, how could they enter his presence safely? And the answer seems to be, that they only ever went in when they were in the company of the fully clothed high priest. And always as his assistants. So you can picture it again. Maybe sometimes some of these priests got a big head. Maybe they started getting jealous and they said, it's not fair that only that guy, that one guy, can go in by himself. I think I should be able to go in too. And God says, no, you're not clothed appropriately. And I have not given you the clothes to enter my presence. If both the priests and the high priest wore tunics and sashes, there was one other garment that was common to both, that they both wore. Verses 42 to 43. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. For the last time, we see that as we move inward, closer and closer to the naked flesh of the priest's body, there is this diminishing of glory and of beauty. While these linen undergarments can still only be made by the skilled craftsmen, clearly it doesn't take as much skill to make these as it requires for the ephod, the breastpiece, the robe, and I would suggest likely even the tunic, which is checkered. That had its own special distinctive mark. And yet, okay, we've diminished in glory. Clearly, this is just the undergarment. I mean, this is the simplest, cheapest of all the garments. And yet, it is still no less essential. If the high priest is going to appropriately and safely enter Yahweh's royal tent. I mean, what would you think? Oh, well, I missed that, but at least I got the important stuff on. I says, no, you walk into my presence like that, there's a chance you don't come out alive. Put the undergarment on when you come into my presence. Back in chapter 20, we saw that nakedness in the Bible is connected with the idea of shame. And shame in the Bible is connected with the reality that we're all sinners and guilty and unworthy. And so just like with the bells on the robe, whose point was not for God, it was for the high priest, so also these undergarments, their point is not so much the blushing of God, lest he sees, as it is the priest's own shame and unworthiness in his holy presence. Which explains then why we read, the linen undergarments shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. I was using the example with my family the other night of, if you went up to the moon, you took a space shuttle up to the moon, and there you are, and you said, I feel like going for a walk today. And so without further ado, without any preparations, you opened the hatch and you stepped out. What happens? You die. I mean, it might be exciting. It might be fun to go out and walk on the moon, so long as you are clothed appropriately, so long as you've been fully prepared, so long as you've suited up with every last article and piece that there is, then there's joy in going out, maybe if you're an astronaut. I'd still be terrified. But isn't that the point? This is the analogy I see. What do we learn from our passage this morning? The main thing I think is just this. It's really simple. It's a big deal. to come into the presence of God. The Bible says this, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a temple. You, a holy temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." I mean, and that, what does that show us? I mean, that's a big deal that these sacrifices need to be acceptable to Him. Through Jesus Christ. This church, and any church that gathers as God's Christ's true church, this is uniquely and especially the temple of God. Think about that. And so in these times, uniquely, when we assemble together, we are entering into the presence of God. God has promised to be present in the public proclamation of His Word. God has promised to be uniquely present in the gathered assembly of His people as they sing, as they share. God has promised uniquely in this time to be present. This is His temple. We are His priesthood. We are offering up sacrifices to Him. And just because we live under the new covenant doesn't mean that this entering into the presence of God is any less of a big deal. Think about that. I asked myself as I reflect on this passage this week, how can we possibly be doing what we're doing now? How can we even be doing this and saying that it's real? There's only one way, and that is fully conscious of the fact that we are fully clothed in the righteousness of a suffering, redeeming Savior. That's the only way we can do this and say it's real. Fully conscious of those realities. And so Galatians 3 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Is there any other way to safely come into His presence? Because of God, in 1 Corinthians 1, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who He became to us our garments of wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Brothers and sisters, we are fully clothed with every last garment necessary for a safe entrance into the presence of God. But apart from those garments, we do not come, and this does not happen. Because we are clothed fully and completely in the garments of Christ's righteousness, we can worship in God's presence safely. And therefore, even confidently and with joy and gladness. Isn't that a beautiful reality? It's like stepping out. How would you step out on the moon as long as you're suited up and you know it works? There's still a sense like, it's not like laissez-faire here. Who cares? This is great. You still recognize that you are safe and you have been enabled to do that because of the provision of a suit. And so when we come into God's presence, we never forget, I'm enabled to do this because He's provided a suit. And yet this necessity, therefore, as God ahead, of being fully, completely clothed in Christ's righteousness should also produce in us a holy fear and trembling. Knowing that were we not clothed, we could not worship in God's presence. And should we even be able to try that, we would never come out alive. And again, we need to remember, what did God do? I want to live with you. I want to live among you. I want to invite you in, ultimately. And so He makes all these provisions. This is not a God who wants us to live in terror and paranoia of Him. After all, He has come down. He invites us in, and He makes every provision for us to come. But we must come on His terms, fully clothed with fear and trembling, as well as joy and gladness. I'm reminded of a chorus from some years ago. The chorus went like this: "Come just as you are." Became very, very famous. "Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever." Contrary to the hymn, "Just as I am," and without one plea, the words of that chorus I want us to think about this. The words of that chorus are vague enough, and they are exceedingly vague, lacking in all substance of any kind whatsoever. What, is that just a hobby horse I'm on? No, because I know as that church was being sung throughout the world, as that chorus was being sung throughout the world, those words could just as easily be an invitation to eternal death. Because we are not invited to come just as we are. And maybe that wasn't intended by the authors of the song, but it wasn't put into the song so that it's clear. And I know how we are. I know how our hearts are. We like to think that we can come just as we are because that's what God's like. Can you imagine what would have happened if any Old Testament Israelite had responded to a song like that and said, "Oh, okay, I'll come just as I am." And he walked into Yahweh's holy tent to share in all the delights of his house. All of his so-called sincerity would have counted for nothing. And he would have died. I asked myself, what happened to fear and trembling? And the answer, I believe, without a doubt, is that it has been replaced with casual. Even with cool. I'm going to say some crazy things here. I do not want all of you men wearing ties and dress pants on Sunday morning. Please don't. Because then we'll give the impression of being a legalistic church or even a cult. And this is not what we want to do. I'm not promising you I'll always wear a shirt and a tie. Recently, though, I've reevaluated, why do I do what I do? There's no special church dress code in the Bible. God has never been impressed with anything I have ever worn to church. For me, just for me. I want my wearing this to be a way of guarding against treating this time casually. Like any other time. Whatever you wear, could it be a way for you of your guarding against treating it casually like any other time? That doesn't require this. But what are the ways that we show that this is not a casual time? The Bible has no rules about bringing food and drinks. By the way, you're talking about externals here. Let's go to the heart. We're going to the heart in just a second. And I think the heart and the externals sometimes are appropriately put together. The Bible has no rules about bringing food and drinks into the meeting on Sunday morning. By the way, I have no idea if any of you do, so it's not the point. It has no rules, because the Bible has no rules. And any stated preference, we have no rules either, but any stated preference, carefully worded, that we might have, are only for practical reasons. Keeping the carpet clean, spills. Okay, that's just practical reasons. However, For me, I want my abstaining from food and drink during prayer meeting and worship to be a way of guarding against any hint of treating this time casually or like any other time. Of course, God is always looking at our hearts. And here's the deal. I could not bring my coffee, which, of course, I bring every day to work. But I could not bring my coffee Sunday morning and yet be far more displeasing in God's sight than the one who does. I could turn this choice, this personal choice of mine, into a reason for legalistic arrogance. Is that then a reason for me to say, "Oh, let's just do whatever"? Because having said all of that, I want to suggest to all of us that it is still a healthy thing to consider what things might be appropriate and what things might be not appropriate to that true heart attitude of fear and trembling in God's presence. When I come to the prayer meeting, when I come to the church, and I have that heart attitude of fear and trembling of like a, "Whoa, what are we doing?" how might that then express itself in external ways? I think of coming on time. There are times when I'm late. But I wonder if we realize what this was, that this was an entering into the holy presence of God Almighty as a holy priesthood in His holy temple offering up holy sacrifices. How would we treat the time as far as being on time? How would we treat it even as far as getting up and making sure I don't usually have to get up during the service? I don't watch. I never have a clue who gets up. This is not the point. But what I want to do is I want us to see that this heart fear and trembling, this heart trembling, can have its manifestations in how we prepare and how we approach, even on the outside, what God is doing. No fears. If I got to go to the bathroom, I'm getting up to go. Right? That's the way it works. So it's not about that. It's not about judging one another. It's just about you and your own heart thinking it through. That's it. Because what we've learned this morning is that it's a big deal to come into the presence of God. I use the analogy with the kids of coming into the presence of the President of the United States. Would you be on time for that meeting? Would I make sure that I was all ready and could devote myself to it appropriately? Oh, yes. How do we treat the meetings with the God of the universe? This past week, I was on the church website of someone that I was at Moody with. Under the What to Expect tab, this is what I read, and I read this with also a bit of fear and trepidation. And I want you to know, I'll tell you this ahead of time, that after reading this, I cried. I did not read this and then just respond with, that is not right, and some hobby horse. After I read this, it moved me to tears, because this is what's happening in the church. What to expect. We know that when you visit a church for the first time, it can be an overwhelming experience. So let's set the stage and hopefully put you at ease. Now, be careful. I'm not saying we should work to put people not at ease. But look at the emphasis. We want to put you at ease. When you arrive, you can expect to be greeted by a smile and a truly joyful welcome. I hope that's the same in here as well. Because we're thrilled you're here, please take a moment to grab a cup of coffee or tea before you head into the auditorium. It's free. And feel free to take your drink in with you. Our atmosphere is casual and relaxed. So come however you feel comfortable. I would not want to say you should come in a suit and tie, but we're setting the wrong tone. We're a come-as-you-are church. Our services are generally 60 minutes and are filled with exciting contemporary worship, as well as a thought-provoking, real, and relevant message based on the Bible. We anticipate God touching your heart while you're here. Let me ask you, as you listened to that, was there any of God in it? Not, no. It was all about you. Brothers and sisters, it's not all about you. How can we not be moved to some sorrow or grief of some kind after being immersed in the truth of Exodus 28? I went to the What to Expect tab on other church websites and found that while it wasn't always quite as blatant as that, the emphasis was still more often than not on you, on your comfort, on your experience, and on putting you at ease. And this is all in the context of what to expect when the holy priesthood gathers together as a holy temple to offer up holy sacrifices of worship to God. So if we had a What to Expect tab on our website, what would it say? And let me ask in your handout, this is what should it say? This is not a rhetorical question, and I'm not going to give you the answer. You answer that question. If you were to write it for our website, what should it say? Regardless of what happens here, we may not live up to it. But what should it say? What would you write? Because no matter what our outward forms may be, and we've got certain outward forms here at Living Word, every church does, no matter what they may be, in our hearts, and that's what matters more than anything else, in our hearts, we can still be treating God and His worship just as casually as any other church in the world. And it's our hearts, it is my heart that God sees. I wrote this all out in your handout so you can read it or just listen, but I believe, and I think we're not there. We can never be there as we should. Paul said, excel still more and more. We have never reached it. We have never attained. We have a lot of work. But I believe that the most powerful, the most attractive testimony we can ever have as a church is to be a church where all of us together have learned to fear and tremble from the heart. Because we know that there is only one way to safely and therefore also confidently and joyfully enter His presence, and that is as a holy priesthood fully and completely covered up and clothed in the protective covering of our Savior's righteousness and obedience and holiness. So I ask us this morning, how will you be obedient to the Word of God in Exodus 28? We just saw a lot of garments described. We didn't see any commands except make the garments. But in the end, there's a command to all of us. And it's to treat God's presence with a holy reverence and trembling, leading to a holy joy and gladness. Parents, how will you communicate and instill this teaching into the hearts of your children? The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then listen to the psalmist, and notice, even in Hebrews, there was the gratefulness, there was the joy, and then there was the reverence, and there was the awe. And when we need both, let us not replace it with casual. 96, we see joy again, but then we'll see also the reverence and the awe and the trembling. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Where does it fit in here saying we are to put you at ease and make you comfortable and it's come as you are? And what? This is about God and us coming into His presence. And what does that mean and what will it look like? For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord, and I'm thinking that this is the right translation, the New American Standard and the NET. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Maybe then now we can skip ahead to Exodus 39 and read with a growing wonder and appreciation and thankfulness. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of blue, purple, gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns, and into the fine twined linen, in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces, joined to it at its two edges, and the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it, and made like it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work, in the style of the ephod, of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold and the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge, next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. Around the hem of the robe for ministering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the tunics, woven of fine linen, for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. O great God, whether I always feel equally like you are great, I confess to you, I don't always see it as clearly as I should, but I know that you are by faith, and I do confess it, and we confess it, your people. And oh, I pray that you would help us to be a people who learn a true, a holy fear and trembling, and also an overflowing joy and exuberance and gladness in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would live out each Sunday and each day of our lives the reality of our priesthood. The reality that we live, and especially in uniquely in these times, we live in your presence. And so we confess to you, we know that we can only come into your presence clothed in the righteousness of a suffering Savior, now exalted to your right hand. It is the only way. We confess to you that were we to come into your immediate presence apart from this clothing, we here would die. And so we thank you with all praise that you have invited us in. clothed in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would never be casual about our audience with the God of the universe. That it would never be about our ease or coming just as we are, however we are that day, but that we would prepare ourselves, that we would anticipate, that we would work, that we would strive to enter your presence with a heart that's pleasing in your sight. And we thank you in the end that you are a merciful and a gracious and a good and loving and compassionate and gentle God to sinners such as we are. Father, I pray that you would guard against any hint of legalism, against any fear of ever being judged for anything that is not clearly spelled out in your word. And yet at the same time, I pray that you would help me and each one of us to not divorce our outward from our inward. And that by our outward, we could express all the more fully and all the more joyfully what is in our hearts. Strengthen your church, we pray. Strengthen it now through the eating and the drinking of this Holy Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.